Isa, Deacon Zeacon, Jeff Rosignol. It's a fine blend of discipleship and entertainment. Truth is here.
All right. Well, first we got to start with something very obvious. Congratulations! You made it to church! With that, let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word, because that's why we're here, to worship together. Good morning, Father. Thank you for the saints that were able to love you and pursue you and your people and your church and come to church so that they would hear the Word of God, that they would celebrate communion with the fellowship of believers, and that they would grow in Christ as you've commanded us. Thank you, Jesus, for your grace and glory. Amen. The church has purposes, has goals, has particular strategies that need to be fulfilled. Oddly enough, although we've been focusing and refocusing more on what the purpose of the church, what the clear goals and teachings of Christ are for the Christian to obey, that's the big battle. That's what it is. And as a church, we are to go out, share with words to the lost, you know, in this case, share to the Christians with words what's going on. We are to aggressively go out there. Part of sanctification, growing in Christ, is knowing what God teaches and then helping each other as Christians grow up. So in 1 Corinthians, where we've been in, we're going to be looking at chapter 8, which is fellowship 102. In college, they might have a 101 class or a 102 class. This is 102. This is fellowship of a more selfless nature because of freedom. And that's what we're going to unpack here today and use every nugget of this to reach out there into the community. So here we go. Of course, just a brief, the epistle of 1 Corinthians was written to the Corinthian church by Paul to empower and educate the church on how to deal living in a sinful place. All right? And it's very concisely outlined. And we are now in chapter 8, and chapters 8 through 11 are instructions on questionable practices. Because not everything, there's a lot of commands of do's and don'ts. But what do you do in those weird situations? What does it look like to live for Jesus in light of certain truths in the community? And that's exactly what Paul starts unpacking. And it always comes back to the motive of why we should or shouldn't do something. So here we go. We're going to get into this. And in a brief overview, the big idea is freedom equals personal responsibility. The more responsible you are for everything in your life in obedience to Christ, the more freedom you have. The less responsible you are, you want the government to handle it, you want someone else to take care of your problems, you want anybody else to take care of your problems but you and Christ, in Christ, through Christ, is slavery. It's the opposite of freedom. And even in America, that's the battle. See, Christ, you can't escape Christ in politics, and you can't separate politics from Christ. You can't escape Christ from the schools, and you can't separate Christ from the schools. There is no separation. Everything comes down to individual, personal responsibility. And in Christ, human beings are given that, because the first thing he does is set us free from guilt and shame and sin. And that's why humans do stupid things apart from Christ, because they're still in their guilt and sin, and they're just simply trying to make themselves feel better. For the Christian, moral high ground gives us the ability to reach out and help others up. All right? So maybe if you've been swimming at a swimming pool or maybe a lake and you swim out and you're the first one to climb up on the dock, you can then reach over and grab your friend who's come over and help them get on to the dock or help pull them out of the water, you know? It's the person with the moral high ground who has the ability to help those who are hurting, and same thing in Christ. And that's what this is all about here. The motive. The Christian has a moral high ground because although we're the first ones to admit we're guilty in Christ, we've been forgiven and justified by the works of Christ so that our guilt is gone. Yeah, you can point your finger at me. I'm guilty all day long. But come on, let me show you a better way, and you can pull that person up. All right? The challenge for the First Corinthian church is food. You know how food is, McDonald's food. It's actually food offered to idols. The principle is love your Christian brother or love your Christian sister. So the challenge, food offered to idols. What do we do with this, Paul? How do we handle this? So Paul begins to unpack this. And it always starts with theology and what you know about Jesus. What does the scripture say about certain topics? It always starts with what the theology is, and then how do you handle it? So here we go. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagine he knows something, he does not yet know what he ought to know." It's like, what is he talking about here? Okay, before he even gets into the topic, he's digging to the root, not the fruit. The fruit is, what do you do with these, food sacrificed to idols? And then he doesn't first start with that. First he goes to knowledge and pride. He goes right to the issue of pride first, because knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So we do a little comparison. And basically this, even biblical knowledge without love makes you obnoxious and useless. Now, we're all guilty of this. I'm certainly guilty of this. Because how much can we dole out and dig into God's biblical truths here on a Sunday and absolutely ignore it the rest of the week? And to be, I mean, just to be most blatant, is how many times have I read to you from Hebrews chapter 10 about not forsaking the assembly of believers? That's a big, big verse to totally ignore. That's bad. That's like, I don't give a rip, God. I got my own schedule. That's bad, bad. Biblical love, on the other hand, helps other Christians grow. You take that truth and you get a little intrusive into people's lives. That one-on-one growing. And we've got an awesome opportunity right now to go love our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ and whip them up. Get them in here. So, 1 Corinthians 8:3, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by God." And what he's referring to here is that relationship with Christ. Gospel-driven. Why are we having communion? Because Jesus Christ took our punishment on the cross. Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection justified us, so we're declared righteous before God the Father, so that we can proclaim Christ to others. It's for Jesus. The motive for anything we do is Jesus, because we love God. And you can't love God unless you are gospel-driven, and then know what your Bible says and obey what the Bible says. It's very fundamental. Love God means you know the gospel, because you can't love God without faith. You can't have faith unless you know what God says. There's no such thing as faith in ignorance. That's what the atheists have. You and I have been given concise, clear commands and teachings from Christ to be obeyed. Very clear. Right? So that's the gumption here. So we're getting ready to talk about this food and idols and everything. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. And this known isn't mean, yeah, I know they exist. I know they're down the street. It's an intimacy. You know God, God knows you. It's an intimacy. And that's that God is a personal God. And he speaks through his word. He very clearly tells us how to live. There's no mysteries or secrets with God. He's very open to us. So, are you gospel driven? And we look at Galatians chapter 3, 11 through 14, says, "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is anyone who hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The law, we're talking about those pesky Ten Commandments that keep reminding us that we keep failing. But thankfully, Christ redeemed us from that law. We won't be held guilty for disobeying God's law because Jesus took that punishment for us. He was our substitutionary atonement. That's what communion's all about. He became a curse. And that curse that belonged to us was given to him so that the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And the promised Spirit, that capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That faith comes from hearing. That isn't just some bing. All right? That's real faith. And then, of course, we got the ABCs of the gospel. And this is for the Christians. I'm going to repeat this to us here in this room because this is sanctification. This is how Christians grow up. They keep living the gospel. They keep repenting. Just like the first time you came to Jesus, you admitted you were a sinner, worthy of God's full wrath. You believed that Jesus took your punishment physically and spiritually on the cross, rose 3 days later for your justification, ascended into heaven and is alive and reigning and will return, and then confess Jesus Christ as God and Savior. Christians need to do this every day. That's our motive, because every day we're going to fail, and every day we've got to remember, it's Jesus. It's Jesus. Oh, thank you, God, that Jesus covered me with his blood. All my sin, all my evil is always gone. As far as the east is from the west, so far as my sin removed from me, I've been justified by Christ, who is living and reigning and watching over me. The Holy Spirit's empowering me to move forward in Christ. For the Christian, that's a continual, continual thing. That's the motive. So now we know and obey God's word to love God and love people. If you love God by loving people, you will make disciples. When you see a Christian struggling, you can help them. Because people come to Jesus like at an evangelistic event. Now we need to harass the daylights out of them until they either say, I was faking it, I really don't belong to Christ, or they say, you're right, I got to start obeying Christ, and they come to church. We got to start pushing people to the edge of truth. Where real truth is. Yeah, you came to Christ, then come to church. Yeah, you came to Christ, well, I don't have to come. Yes, you do. You got to follow Jesus. You got to follow Jesus. This is what he says. Did you want to be a Christian or not? Right? I think we need to start pushing the envelope of truth and getting people to start living for truth. Or let them run. But either way, the truth is there, right? So we keep moving. Fellowship in Christ. That is an emphasis of what this is all about. And that's the gumption. That's the battle. And reaching out to each other to encourage in fellowship. So here we go. Let's go deeper. So now we're coming back to 1 Corinthians. The cultural commerce at the time was spiritual. Just like in America nowadays, people are very, very spiritual in the broad demonic sense of the term. You know, they believe in a lot of spiritual stuff. You don't have to ask a kid if they believe in the supernatural. I mean, they just got done watching the Twilight series and five different, from The Walking Dead to Teen Wolf to whatever's on TV. They're having romances with zombies and werewolves right now. The teenagers are, and they're gobbling it up. They believe it's true. They believe they're going to go out in the woods tomorrow and potentially find their love of their life, vampire, whatever. They believe that stuff is really out there. They're ready to do it. Their witches books and movies and Harry Potter really helped pave the way a decade ago. And these kids consume it, believe it, and accept it. Just don't come in there with the intolerant Christianity and say, by the way, that's all demonic evil. Jesus is God. All right? They're ready to consume universalism like nobody's business. All right? So they don't have a problem with that. Now, back in the day, they didn't have a problem with that either, in the time of Corinth. And as meat was processed for the marketplace, it may have come from the local temple where it was offered to one of the local gods. All right, so the part of, you know, before they send it off to get shipped and packaged, they might first take it before whatever weirdo gods was at the time and kill it and then process it, send it out. Okay, that was part of it. So if you're a Christian in the Corinth church and you go to your neighbor's house and there's a big roast at the table, you know, and as they're doling it out, here you go. And by the way, this was a sacrifice to a Baal, you know, because whatever, you know, what do you do as a Christian? You just found out that that steak was sacrificed to a Baal. Do you eat it or don't you? You know, and how do you undo that? What if it's a young Christian's next to you, or what if they're lost? What do you do in those situations? That was the issue they had. So first, Paul again starts with the theology in verses 4. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence." There's the theology. "But that there is no God but one. For although there are many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods, quote-unquote, and many lords," all right, "there's no God but one." They can offer stuff to idols all day long. It's irrelevant, right? And Paul's going to unpack that even more. But first, let's take a little highlight of what God thinks of idols, concerning idols. First of all, God really, really hates idols. And, you know, it might be an image of an idol. You know what I'm saying? It might not actually be some carved image. It might actually be, you know, whether it be, you know, they always pick on sports people or whatever. It might be a religion. A religion is an idol because it's anything but Jesus that you worship. Anything but Jesus that you put your time and your money into. You know where your idols are because that's where the majority of your dollars go. Not your expense dollars to live, but where does all your extra money go to? Where is it being doled out to? Chances are you follow the wallet right to your idol in most cases. Okay? God really, really hates idols. In Leviticus 19:4, "Do not turn to idols or make yourself any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God." And in Leviticus 26:30, pretty strong warning here. And this is from Moses. Says, so this is straight commandments from God. "And I will destroy your high places and cut down your incense altars and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you." That's what God thinks of idols. All right? So whether you are worshiping nature and you think that, you know, we got to go protect those baby seals because Mother Nature, who loves us and all this very evil, weird stuff, all right? God is very, very unpleased with idols. He hates them because it's an absolute rebellion against God. Okay? So God doesn't pull any punches what he thinks of idols. Idols prove that how desperately evil we are. In Isaiah 44, 9 through 12, I'm going to jump in at verse 14. But Isaiah's talking about humans making their idols. Says he cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." But it gets worse. If you can't read this, it's in Isaiah 44, verse 17. "And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, 'Deliver me, for you are my God.' They know not, nor do they discern. For he has shut their eyes, this is God, has shut their eyes, so they cannot see, and their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? See, he's emphasizing here that people are so evil, so stupid, that we'll take the same fuel for our food and to warm our house and then make an idol out of it, which God says this is an abomination to him. And this is the illustration Isaiah is proving to show how evil humanity is. In verse 20, he feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these things, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant, God says. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like a mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Bam, the gospel. Stupid, evil people, God remembers them, forgives them. The gospel. All the way back in Isaiah. Okay? So that's what God thinks of idols. Not impressed. Not impressed. So, Christians know God creates it all. Christians know God creates it all. In 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Now, let's make sure this is clear. Jesus Christ is God. Through Jesus Christ, all things are in whom we exist. We exist by the work of Jesus Christ. He is holding us together right now. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All things. All right? Just to make sure that's clear. This is probably, of all the statements in all the world that you could utter to either see people saved from hell or have people hate you, it is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. We are here for Jesus Christ, for His glory, to obey Him, to share His truth with the lost. That's why we exist. That's a pretty high calling. That's about the Christians. There's that theology again. Now back to the young Christians. Young Christians, baby Christians, still tend to be superstitious. Right? Boy, it hasn't rained all week. Superstition. I hope you're not knocking on wood. If you've been a Christian longer than a year, you better not be knocking on wood, because that's a superstitious thing. All right? Young Christians, however, are still superstitious. And he says in verses 7 and 8, however, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not condemn us to God, commend us to God, nor are we worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. So first, the weak Christian, you know, that might be people, if you, in the 80s it was popular that if someone got saved, they got saved out of death metal music and rock and roll and all that, so they just totally got rid of all rock and roll. Anything with a beat, that beats were from Africa, and when they did their chants around fires, so anything with a beat is bad. There was a time when the piano was bad in the church, right? Because it represents, it's quasi-percussion slash string instrument. Bad. There are some churches still will not have that accursed instrument in there because it's evil, because of what it represents. You know? And that's another unpacking. But the bottom line is this, is people coming from that background, the first, you know, you want to shore up your walls against your bigger weaknesses of your past to make sure you don't fall back into that slippery slope of sin. So these young Christians are been, you know, they ate food and they really thought it was an idol to that Baal or whatever it was. And now they can't, if they know that that steak came from the idol shop, they can't do it in good conscience. Okay? And even though it's saying in verse 8, food is food. That's what Paul's saying. Food is food. Wherever it comes from, as long as it ain't covered in chemicals or whatever, food is food. Eat it. You're not worse off if you don't eat it or worse off if you do, no matter where it comes from. Even if it comes from the idol shop down the street, a steak is a steak, is what Paul's saying. But, he goes on to say, it's not about you, smarty pants. It's about the Christians around you, in verses 9 through 11. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees that you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? So by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. This is talking to other Christians. Nowadays, I think the two issues would be alcohol and smoking. There is no mandate in Scripture for either alcohol or smoking. Even though some people would argue that and disagree, there is no thou shalt not drink. All right? There is no thou shalt not smoke a pipe. That doesn't exist in the Scriptures. Right? But as Christians, I could make a strong biblical argument why not to get hooked up in those vices, but it's an issue of wisdom, not an issue of commandment. So we need to discern that. So me as a Christian am a teetotaler when it comes to drinking, because it's not a good idea for me to be doing that for the sake of, in every town, the majority of people struggle with alcohol. It's not a casual Kool-Aid drink. It's their weekend. It's what helps them fall into sin. It destroys their families. They struggle with it. It is something that destroys them. It would not be wise for me, who cuts up here and preaches, to have that, which reminds me of a story. Like the first year I was here, I walked down to Liberty. I was supposed to get some tomato sauce for supper that night. So I go into Liberty and they give me my jar of tomato sauce and I pay for it, and they put it in a brown paper bag. And I leave the store walking home with a brown paper bag with a cylinder in it, you know, cylindrical thing in it. Now, what does that look like? Right? What do you always put in a brown paper bags unless you're getting a case? Which is kind of odd enough, because nobody just goes out of the store with a can of beer. They get a case of beer. But I didn't want anybody thinking, as I'm walking up the road, that there goes the new preacher and he's got a brown paper bag with something in it. And naturally, one of the neighbors stops me and starts talking to me. And I'm sitting there with this brown paper bag with this, you know, cylinder in there, and I'm can of something, one, you know, it's an unsuspicious brown paper bag, and he kept talking and talking. So finally, I literally took it out of the bag, crushed the bag, and said, well, I got to get this tomato sauce home so we can have our supper, just to make sure that no one would think the speaking deacon was walking around town with a bag of beer. Okay? Just to be above reproach. Because that's all it needed. That's all it needed. But the bottom line is, I don't want to be a stumbling block for that at all. And so that's the motive. So it's not what we do know or not know about Scriptures. It's not what we know about what Scripture teaches. It's about, will it benefit the Christians around me to exercise this freedom? Because it is a freedom in knowledge in Christ. But what's the higher ground? What can I do to help pull up that Christian to make wiser choices and to be smarter with their time? Right? So that's my illustration on that. So to cause another to sin is to sin against Christ. And all sin is against God. Whatever sin you did, you lied to your neighbor, you lied to God. Whatever sin you've ever done to others, you did to God. For in 1 Corinthians 8:12 and 13, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. So there it is. Therefore, if food makes your brother stumble, Paul writes, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. And that's over meat. I'm so glad that is not an issue nowadays, because I like, you know, some yummy cow and some chicken, right? That a meal is not a meal unless there's a big chunk of protein there from some aminal. And anyway, so I'm so thankful that's not today's issues, because I would really struggle being a vegetarian. But that's the reality of it, is that when we cause another Christian to stumble, even, we're sinning against Christ. So what's our motive? Back to the theology of it. So a prayer of repentance from David after he committed adultery and murder, and it led to the death of his son. All right? If anybody, you know, because of sinful acts, and we could say, that person shouldn't go to heaven, it's David. Right? So this is his prayer and worship to God after he sinned with Bathsheba. And it says, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. And it says this, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. I just want to pause right there for a minute and look at the theology of this, because we have a few more minutes and I just want to point this out. Have mercy on me, O God, according to my sincere effort, according to I'm not perfect. That's not what the scripture says, is it? It says, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. It's always, always, always about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, to the glory of God. It's always, you and I exist for Him. It's always about Him. You're going to go to work tomorrow because of Jesus. Make sure you give glory to Jesus. You're going to go to school tomorrow because of Jesus. Make sure you give glory to Jesus. There's going to be a day tomorrow because of Jesus. It may be the last day, but there's one coming because of Jesus. He has no reason to keep it together. That's the cool thing. It's grace and mercy upon grace and mercy. Abundant mercy. And David, after committing adultery, murdering the husband of that lady he committed adultery with, and then watching the child of that adulterous affair die. Death all around David because of his son, because of his sin, asks to blot out my transgressions. He's totally broken before his God. In verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's not saying, and punish my parents for raising me that way, or, you know, the government should have given me more. It's their fault and I can't help it the way I'm born that way. He said, cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. And then look at verse 4 and 5. Against you, you alone, have I sinned and done what is evil. Evil and sin and not perfect are synonymous words. They all mean the same thing. What is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment? Now, this is where most of humanity would totally disagree with David. Because most people believe they're justified for their evil, they're justified for their sin, they're justified to react to the sin-cursed world with evil. And how dare God give them a bad day? You see how this is the opposite? So that you, God, may be justified by your words, the scriptures, the Bible, those words, and blameless in your judgment. Christians, we should never be the ones to go, "Why, God?" If we're saying, "Why, God?" we're not listening to Him. Blameless is God's judgment. Do we believe that? "Behold," he writes in verse 5, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is broken. David admitted, confessed, he's guilty. He's guilty. And he's not running from God, he's running to God. That's the gospel. That's what Christians do. We run to God when we sin. We run to Jesus. We're not worried of being cast into hell because Jesus saved us from hell. We have that assurance. We're worried because we don't want to have anything in between our relationship with God. When we hurt someone we care about, we're hurt for them. And we don't want to have anything between that relationship. We want to be close to them. We want to be close to God because He so loves us. It's incredible. Why would we want to hurt Him? You understand? That's the gospel. And that's a great way to remember Christ in communion. For the body and the blood that was sacrificed, that could very well have been us, but it wouldn't have meant a hill of beans if we took our own punishment. We would just simply be roasting in hell. But Jesus rescued us from the wrath of God.
From Bibles, websites, to theology, apps, to blogs, there are so many fantastic resources for Christians. Get the latest news and reviews on what is out there to help you grow in Christ. TheSpeakingDeacon.com. Truth is here.